1 Corinthians 12. Welcome to our campuses this evening. Glad to have Hillsboro and McMinnville jumping in with us. God bless you all out there. And let's get to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I want McMinnville and Hillsboro to take part in this informal poll as well. I'm going to start with a poll. Okay, by show of hands, how many of you have seen something in the church under the banner of the Holy Spirit that made you nervous or skeptical? Raise your hands. Okay, yeah, that's about maybe 80% here. Well, I'm going to ask what happened over there in Hillsboro and McMinnville too. How many of you, another show of hands, how many of you feel like you've never really been taught about the Holy Spirit in a really clear way before? Raise your hand. Anybody? Wow, okay, that's a lot too. Okay, that's important. One more. How many of you would say you've actually been afraid of the topic of the Holy Spirit? Raise your hands. You're afraid to raise your hands. No, just kidding. But I think that what this shows is there's a real problem in this topic. I mean, just even in this setting here, and I consider Wednesday night, folks, man, you guys are next level. You're here on a midweek study going through the Bible, but it's still an issue, a topic in the church that causes all kinds of confusion. But Paul is going to deal with that here in the church of Corinth, which is really important to understand. Let's go ahead and dive right in. Chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." We begin right there. And it's important. This verse is very important to understand because there's people that miss stuff here in the very first verse, and it causes all kinds of confusion, consternation, and trouble. This is a topic the church should know about. And we have to ask, how are we doing in being knowledgeable on this? Now, the first thing that we need to do is understand this word here when it says concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. The word gifts there is in italics. And we talked about this a few weeks back when we were in Romans 12. In fact, there's several reasons why we go between Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. There's a big reason we do that, and I'll show you that in a minute. But the word gifts is not there. Now, why is the word gifts in italics? It's because the translators of whatever translation you're reading may have added that because they're trying to help us understand the text, but it's not in the original Greek. Now you say, well, that's horrible. They're adding to the scripture. I'm not going to be that hard on the translators, and I'll tell you why. Because sometimes the language, there's not a direct way to translate a single word, and you need a couple of English words to help assist the Greek words, and I understand that. And if you've ever worked with a translator, I remember speaking in different countries when I preach with a translator. Sometimes I'm worried because I'll say one sentence that's this long, and the translator will say something that's like eight sentences long. And I'm like, "Are you finished yet?" You know, it's like, "What are you saying to these people?" And then they have to explain. You know, there's only so many ways to say what you just said in our language, and that's just the way translation is. So we do give the translators a bit of a break. But from time to time, that assistance actually does damage to the original text. This is one of those cases. The word here should say more like concerning, if you want, you could say spiritual, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Well, but that doesn't make sense. Well, that's probably why the translators put the word gifts there. But we're not talking about spiritual gifts. That's something else in the Bible. We'll show you where that is. What we are talking about here is the Greek word pneumatikos. What's pneumatikos in the Greek? Well, the word is, it has six different dictionary definitions. When you go to the Greek text, the six definitions will help you understand this powerful word, pneuma, which is the first part of this word, pneumatikos. The idea is, first definition, from the Spirit or pertaining to the Holy Spirit. Simple second definition, spiritual or of spiritual conduct or pattern of life controlled by the Holy Spirit. Not physical, not material. That's another thing. Things of the spiritual realm is the idea. Supernatural, with God as the source of power there. And then the final sixth definition, supernatural powers. So Paul is basically saying concerning spiritual stuff, things that relate to the power of the Holy Spirit, or the power of God by the Holy Spirit moving in the church is kind of the idea. And this is one of the things Paul's going to address the Corinthian church. Now, this is quite a shift of gears. You say, Brett, we've been talking about everything from eating meat sacrificed to idols, to incest in the church. Remember, the Corinthians, they get a D minus, disgusting, divided, and depraved. They've been a pretty painful church to look at here because they were so tweaked. But one of the things Paul's gonna fix here as well, not only the sexual immorality and all the other stuff, idolatry, he's now gonna say, we gotta dial in the things concerning the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit moves in the church. Now, the good news is here, God didn't cancel Corinth. He's correcting them here. He wants to correct us. He doesn't condemn us. And I think that's important for us to understand that the Corinthian church was messed up, but he's not condemning them. Praise the Lord for that. Or he's not canceling them. He's correcting them. And that's something that we need to remember. That's the goodness of our God. And so tonight, I might come off a little bit harsh or maybe even poking fun at some stuff. I usually do that because I just see kind of everything funny most of the time. But I'm not trying to just be mean. I'm just trying to identify some things that are going on because there's some bad behaviors in the church of Jesus Christ today. And I think we have to be careful. And this isn't one of those areas where there's all kinds of confusion. So, you know, the problem in the church here is they got people speaking in tongues out of order and it's becoming kind of mayhem. A bunch of the church members were saying, if you speak in tongues, you're cursing Jesus. Well, we can't understand what you're saying. Right, so you're probably cursing Jesus. And I'm like, you can't do that. You can't be speaking in tongues and cursing Jesus at the same time. They were all screaming at each other about speaking in tongues. Are you cursing Jesus or are you blessing or praising God? Paul's gonna debunk a bunch of stuff here about the Holy Spirit. And sadly, the Corinthian church was ignorant concerning these things. And that's why Paul starts in this verse one. He says, now concerning pneumaticos or spiritual things, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Again, this always allows me to kind of springboard into the things. There's only a few things Paul really talks about in the Bible about us being not ignorant of. Let's go over those real quick. First, the things of the Holy Spirit right here in 1 Corinthians 12:1. Don't be ignorant of the Holy Spirit. Number two, the Old Testament types or pictures. And we looked at that in the last chapter or two chapters ago, 1 Corinthians 10. Remember, be not ignorant of typology and the way the Old Testament pictures the New Testament truths. Sadly, the church is ignorant about that today. That's why you have goofy pastors saying we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. They don't get it. The whole book is about Jesus. So don't be ignorant about that. Sadly, the church is ignorant about that. Another one that's interesting, the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, is another one of Paul's statements about don't be ignorant about what happens with the dead and the dead as it relates to during the rapture of the church. Sadly, the church is painfully ignorant on the things of the rapture of the church. Another one is 2 Corinthians 2:11, where we're told not to be ignorant, or Paul says, I will not be, or we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. And that's something we should know. What are the tactics of the enemy? And the Bible tells us that. We study that. And then fifthly, on the list of things the Bible says not to be ignorant of, specifically Paul the apostle, he says, we are not to be ignorant concerning the nation Israel. If you notice this list, isn't this painful how every single one of these points is where the church is largely ignorant today? I say that not to be like high and mighty and look at Athey Creek. I'm saying, Athey Creekers, we need to sit up and take note when we're talking about Israel and God's plan for the Jews. We gotta be careful about Satan's devices, the rapture of the church, the Old Testament picture types. But tonight we're gonna dial in on what is the deal with the Holy Spirit as it works in the church and the power, the pneumaticos. What does the Bible have to say? So we're gonna camp out on number one tonight, the Holy Spirit. Puts this out in front of us to study. So, pneumaticos. Now, as it says here in verse two, it goes on. He says, you know that we were you were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. Or anathema, as your margin reads, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Remember, the church was saying, well, if you're speaking in them weird tongues, that gibberish at the church, you're speaking curses against Jesus. And Paul starts off saying, I understand that you guys all came from idol worship and all kinds of crazy stuff, but let me square something away. If you're speaking in tongues, you're not speaking curses against God or against the Lord. They thought there was a possibility of actually accidentally cursing God because you don't know what you're saying when you speak in tongues. But if you're truly speaking by the Spirit, you cannot curse God. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit that compelled you to declare Jesus is Lord. That's why it says here in end of verse 3 that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. So by the grace of God, when you were a non-believer, the Holy Spirit was with you saying you need to be saved. And praise the Lord, by the grace of God, you heard the prompting of the Spirit and you said, okay, Jesus is Lord. That comes from the Holy Spirit that did that. So there's, by the way, people today that think that if you're speaking in tongues, you're speaking curses maybe or letting Satan say things for you. You cannot be speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit and cursing God at the same time. This is one thing Paul's clearing up. Some people will say today, you shouldn't speak in tongues because you don't even know what you're saying. You could be cursing God. But Jesus made it really plain. Do you remember when he said the Holy Spirit will come? He said this in John 15:26. You can jot that down in your notes. He said, he, the Holy Spirit, will testify of me. So when the Holy Spirit's speaking through a person, one of the things you'll note is there'll be a speaking of Jesus. He will testify of me and he will glorify me. He will take what is mine and declare it unto you. John 16:14 says that. Jesus was giving the disciples something to look forward to. When I die on the cross and buried and then ascend into heaven, I'm not gonna leave you comfortless. I'm gonna leave with you the Holy Spirit. And then in John 14:15 and 16, Jesus explained, here's what the Holy Spirit's gonna do. And this idea of speaking to you, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not to promote himself, but even as John 16:14, he will declare, he will glorify me. He will declare what is mine and declare it unto you. That's one of the things you need to understand about the Holy Spirit, this third part of the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, one God, but in three persons. You say, I don't know about the math on that. Well, that's the mystery of the Trinity. But the things we need to know about the Trinity is simply the Holy Spirit points back to Jesus. He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, Jesus declared. So anybody that's glorifying the Holy Spirit might be missing the whole point. If a church is all about the Holy Spirit, and we're gonna have a Holy Ghost meeting and a big Spirit move, you know, it's all about the Holy Spirit. Oh, look what the Holy Spirit's doing, Holy Spirit. If that's going on, we're already off course. We need to have the Holy Spirit glorifying Jesus so that when we go away, we don't go, wow, look at the Holy Spirit. Look what the Holy Spirit, we should be saying, wow, the Holy Spirit moved us to see Jesus, to know Jesus. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, not promoting himself. So this is why Paul's gonna say we can therefore trust when the Holy Spirit is moving, even in some of the miraculous manifestations, which we're about to get into, we don't have to freak out or be afraid of that. Now, verses 4, 5, and 6 is sort of Paul's gonna dip his toe in the water of how does the Holy Spirit and how does God move in the church or in the congregation of the church? We see three things in verses 4, 5, and 6. And by the way, whenever you see things in a trilogy like this, one thing you might wanna just keep your eye open for is the Holy Spirit. Let's take a look and see. It says in verse 4, now there are diversities of gifts. Notice that word gifts there is not in italics, okay? That's important to understand. That verse is talking about gifts, literally. I'll show you what that is. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. Here Paul says there's three main things that happen in the way that God moves in the church. And let's take a look at those. The first one is in verse 4. It says, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Okay, so the diversity of gifts, that's the one where we really are talking about gifts, not what chapter 12 is about. It's only mentioning that here. Then he says, number two, there are diversities of administrations. And then number three on this, diversity of operations. What's the deal with this? Well, this is where we see the Holy Trinity. Anybody want to guess when it says the diversities of gifts, verse four, but the same Spirit? What part of the Holy Trinity are we touching there? It says it right there, doesn't it? But the same Spirit. Okay, so we're gonna ascribe the Holy Spirit on the diversity of gifts, and then diversity of administrations. We'll talk about what this stuff is here in a second. So if the diversity of gifts, we'll talk about gifts, but diversity of ministrations, ministries or ways of serving in the church. Anybody want to take a stab of who we're talking about there? Jesus, because he's called the Lord there in verse five, but of the same Lord, that's Jesus. And then diversity of operations, and that is ascribed to God himself. As it says, there are diversity of operations, but is the same God which worketh all in all. So you see how that kind of stacks up. That's kind of important. With that all said, the way God moves in his church, notice in the diversity of gifts, if you have a margin reference Bible, you'll notice next to it, it has Romans 12, 4 through 6, if you have a margin reference Bible. The reason that's there is because that's where we read about the diversity of gifts. And we went over that in Romans 12 just a few months ago. And these are the giftings that you have. That's an important thing to understand. The Romans 12 giftings, we also call them, you can jot it down under this one, motivational gifts. That's just a way of saying God-given talent or the way God wired you. And that list was super helpful. Remember, we went over that where we talked about some have the gifts of prophecy or ministry or teaching, exhorting, giving, ruling, mercy. Remember, I talked about if a little kid stumbles into the church and spills a glass of water and breaks it, and what's your knee-jerk reaction? We went over what is the way the Lord wired you to help in that situation, and that is sort of the talents and the giftings God's given you by the Holy Spirit. Motivational gifts. That's not what 1 Corinthians 12 is talking about. He then says and by the way, those are lifelong gifts of the first ones. You're probably wired that way for the rest of your life. Some of you might move in more than one of those, but you probably have a major in the Romans 12 gifts, motivational gifts. The next marginal reference I want you to see there is in where it says diversity of administrations. Oops, I'm in Romans. No wonder I'm not seeing that. I'm like, what happened to that? Verse five says there are diversity of administrations. The margin reads Ephesians 4:11. Do you guys remember Ephesians 4:11? We'll be there in a few months as well. There Paul says he gave some, that is Jesus Christ, apostles, those who are sent, some prophets, not like Old Testament prophets, but New Testament prophet. I'll talk about that in a second. Some evangelists, those who spread the gospel, and some pastors and teachers. And these are the, some call it the fourfold or fivefold ministries, depending on if you have pastors and teachers in the same category. But there's a four or fivefold ministry, offices within the church. And we'll get into this a little more when we get to Ephesians. So that's the second delineation, the diversity of gifts, that's Romans 12, 4 through 8. Diversity of administrations, that's Ephesians 4, 11. And that's the administrations of the church. Then in point number three, we have the diversity of operations. And the text for that is our chapter tonight, 1 Corinthians 12. So that's when we talk about the pneumatikos, there's three things that we talk about: diversity of gifts, diversity of administrations, diversity of operations. But how does the pneumatikos, the Holy Spirit, manifest itself in the church of Jesus Christ? Like, what are the supernatural, powerful things we see that lets us know, it reminds us that the Holy Spirit is there? And by the way, these are going to be a list of things we see manifestations of the Spirit, but they're not gifts given to you for your whole life. It's the Holy Spirit, sort of, if you want, gifting the church, whether you're receiving the gift or you're the one God uses to help give the gift, but it's not your gifting and it's not permanent. That's the idea. This is where people get into trouble. It's not a gift given to you. It's the Holy Spirit moving through you. And Paul is moving to clear all this up, to keep them separate, these three ways that God moves in the church. He doesn't want them to be confused. If you clump all this together and just make this, oh, the Holy Spirit's just gonna move in these ways, however, clumping it together, it starts to be like a little bit of a demolition derby in the church. Some of you have been to churches like that. It gets a little crazy. It helps to have these clear delineations. Maybe you've seen Benny Hinn on the TV saying, I have the gift of healing. I am the holy anointing, the gift of healing. And he said that all his life. And the answer to that, no, he doesn't. Now, I believe Benny Hinn is a charlatan, a fake, and a false teacher. And that's not even hard to prove. If you're curious, Mike Winger did an excellent thing about his teaching, and it kind of went viral because it's just true. So if you're a Benny Hinn fan, I would just say, compare his ministry to the Bible and you'll find out, wow, he's way off. But one of the things he's off on, there's actually good churches and good pastors who've made the same mistake, saying, I have the gift of healing. Why would they say that? Maybe they prayed for someone to be healed and they got healed. I've been able to be a part of that by the grace of God, but you know what? I don't have the gift of healing. Why? Because it's not one of the gifts. It's one of the manifestations of the Spirit. So if I'm praying for healing for you, let's say you have a cold and I pray for you and you're healed, you could say, just technical nuance, God gave you a gift of healing, right? Just then and there. It doesn't mean that Pastor Brett has the holy gift of healing all of his life. That's not part of the list of Romans 12 motivational gifts. But it is part of the list we're gonna read tonight when we're talking about the way the Holy Spirit manifests itself. And that's why the word gifts is not here. So don't think you have the gift of healing. You don't have the gift of discerning of spirits. You don't have the gift of tongues. You might have the manifestation of tongues demonstrated in your life. Brett, potato, potato, who cares about this stuff? It actually matters because of the way the church starts to act out these things. And it gets crazy unless you keep biblical boundaries around these things. So we're gonna really talk about the diversity of operations. Now, some of your newer translations, for the word operation, what is the word you guys have? Activity or activities? Yeah, good word, good translation. Whenever the translations have different words, I always like to say, what's the Greek word? Because it usually means there's a strange Greek word, and that's true in this case. The word operations or activities in the newer translations, it actually is this this word, it's an ergema, where we get our word energy. Isn't that interesting? Energy. A couple words that are associated with the Holy Spirit that's kind of important is energema or energy, but also the word dunamis, which means what? Power. And where do we get, what word do we get? Dynamite. Like the Holy Spirit is associated with power and energy that fuels the church. And so in this context, when you look at the word energema in the Greek, it's a working or an activity. So when Paul is really describing this, he's basically saying, and there are diversities of the way God allows us to act, actions and activities that we get to do. There's a diversity of those things. Well, what are the diversities? Well, he's about to list those, which is pretty cool. He's gonna describe how the Holy Spirit makes himself known or manifests himself in the church. Now, one thing I wanna say, I believe as you read the Bible, the Holy Spirit will manifest himself in these ways. If we don't see one of these manifestations, does that mean the Holy Spirit's not there? No, not necessarily. There is, however, cases where you'll go to a church and you'll sense that the Holy Spirit is not there. But just because someone's not speaking in tongues or there's healing going on, it doesn't mean the Holy Spirit's not there. There's some of these that I'm gonna show you that are a little more supernaturally natural. And it may be happening in churches in different ways, but the idea is diversities. I love how the Bible takes back the word diversity. We've ruined that word in our culture today. Diversity, DEI, and all that stuff. Let's take back that word because the Lord uses that word right here. There's different ways or diversities that the Holy Spirit makes himself known in the church. So he goes on in verse 7. But the manifestation, making himself known, of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. Would you mark those words, profit with all? I think that's an important part of this whole discussion of what the Holy Spirit does. Because I've noticed in some of the churches that go a little bit crazy on the Holy Spirit stuff, I'll even define that a little bit later, but one of the things that tends to be is all about their self. Have you noticed that? If you've been to an extreme charismatic church or extreme Pentecostal church, sometimes it all is about, look at me, whoop it up in front of everybody and look at me and look at us. And it's really not about glorifying Jesus. But what is the Holy Spirit gonna manifest himself for in the church? It says right here, to every man to profit with all. In other words, the purpose of the manifestation of the Spirit is to benefit the whole church family, not just a particular individual. I think that's an important part of this. Then verse 8, it says, for to one is given by the Spirit a word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, and to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. People often forget verse 11 when it comes to the way the Holy Spirit manifests himself. Let's read verse 11. But all these, the list of the manifestations of the Spirit, all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. It's not that you have the gift of any of these things. The Holy Spirit will give a gift to you anytime he wants to. And it's important to see that. It's almost like if your kids at Christmas, they open presents, say, well, thank you for the gift of this. Now I expect this gift every day from this day forward because I have the gift of toys. You say, no, that's gonna come whenever I feel like giving you a toy. I'm gonna give you a toy because I love you and I want you to have a toy, but it's not gonna happen every day. It's not your gift. You have the gift of toys. That's what it's like saying here. If you're doing Romans 12, the motivational spirit, that is more like you've been given a lifelong gift. But this one's different. The Lord will give it diversely to every man, severally, or whenever he wants to, as he will. This is pretty cool. No one, only one, if a person say, I have the only holy anointing, if you're saying that, I think you're way off, and be careful. Guys like Benny Hinn say that kind of stuff. So in conjunction with gifts, you say, well, Brett, I see the word gifts, and it's not in italics. In verse 9, did you see that? Which one of the manifestations of the Spirit has the word gifts next to it? Healing, it says in verse 9. To another, the gifts of healing. But would you mark the S on that word gifts? Because that's the idea that the Lord will give gifts of healing, not the gift of healing on an individual. Again, you might not see the reason why I'm hammering this point, but it's because if you don't see this, people start doing and acting crazy in the church and saying, I have the gift of this or I have the gift of that. And then it leads to all kinds of wrong teaching and what have you. It's like the little 1 degree that gets you off that ends up, in enough time, way off course. So this is kind of clamping down on that point. So there's people that have, like, what's the big deal about Benny Hinn saying, I have the gift of healing and I have the holy anointing? The reason that was bad is because he convinced a bunch of old ladies in their homes to say, because I have the holy anointing, put your hand on the TV set with my hand. And because I have the anointing, like Paul's garments, when they touched his garments and got healed, I too have the holy anointing, the gift of healing. And if you send your love gift of $1,000, I will say a special prayer for you. That's totally whacked. And I hope none of you have ever sent money to a person like that. If you're giving money to hopefully get a prayer, something's really wrong. At Athey Creek, we give prayers for free. Yeah, but Brett, you guys don't have the holy anointing and the gift of healing like Benny Hinn. That's the problem. People think that that's the truth. And I would just say, anybody who's filled with the Spirit, the Lord can give gifts of healing to severally to whoever he wants to. And that's the difference. So if you send money, so he'll say a special prayer for you. And by the way, maybe you've been around long enough. Remember, I think it was Robert Tilton. He was doing that nonsense. And they'd send him, money. But 60 Minutes, I think it was, or Dateline, one of those shows did a special on him, and they dug in his garbage in the back of his office there of the church, and they found piles of letters that weren't even opened except just enough to get the check out. And they got the check out and then just threw it in the trash. There was no prayer. It was very obvious that that was going on. Because people are ignorant about these things, the church doesn't benefit and is not blessed. That's why, and by the way, why do some churches say none of this? We don't do miracles and we don't have speaking in tongues and we don't have the Holy Spirit stuff. And they come up with a sort of a view of why this doesn't happen anymore. We'll talk about that in a second. But I think it's because of all the abuse that's taken place. And if you've seen the abuse, it is ugly. I remember as a kid, I saw a lot of ugly stuff that was attributed to the Holy Spirit, but it was just really people being stupid. I remember Tad and I brought our youth group to a concert once, and this concert was at a Nazarene church. And the band that was playing, the kids liked the band, everything's great. But one of the other youth groups that came from a charismaniac church, where they were off biblically, and I know that for sure because what they were doing, a bunch of their youth pastors and a bunch of their kids, it was a big youth group, took up a huge section of the audience at this church we went to see this concert. But they started stumbling around the church and they were drunk in the Spirit. Then we saw these youth pastors heaving, going, huh, huh, and we're like, man, somebody get a doctor. Like, I think they were vomiting in the Spirit, vomiting out demons. That's what they said they were doing. I asked, what are you doing? And they said, vomiting in the Spirit. Huh, huh. Tad and I were so angry because it was such an abuse and such an ugly thing. And they were stumbling all over the place, drunk in the Spirit, laughing in the Spirit. It became less about the concert and more about this youth group that was going nuts. And see, Tad and I, if that was in our church, we would have shut that down in 2 seconds. But the Nazarene guys were just shaking in their tennies in the back going, what do we do? And we're like, Tad and I, we'll help you. We'll get these guys out of here. Like, because it was so obnoxious and bad. But the Nazarene guys, don't do it, don't. They didn't want to mess around with it. So because it was their church, Tad and I had to teach the kids, okay, kids, here's what that was. And it was a teaching moment. But because of stupid behavior, much of the Church of Jesus Christ throws the baby out with the bathwater. Yeah, forget the Holy Spirit because of bad behavior. Yeah, I don't want to, let's just become good cessationists. What's a cessationist? Well, that's a Christian who believes the Holy Spirit in the way that it manifests itself here in 1 Corinthians 12, believes that's really ceased. Particularly, now, by the way, cessationist doesn't mean they don't believe in the Holy Spirit. And it also doesn't mean that they don't believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. Most cessationists, there are some cessationists that are a little crazy on that, but there's good, solid Christians. Baptists are largely cessationists. And they just believe that the speaking in tongues and some of these kind of more demonstrative manifestations of the Holy Spirit are not for today, only for the apostles and stuff like that. How do you know, by the way, what we should do? Again, I just lean on the Bible. And here's Paul, and you got to remember, Paul's doing this years and years after the apostles were really going strong. So this is well into the church life by the time Paul, because remember, Paul came long after the apostles and Jesus was walking on the earth. Paul is much later. And yet here he's talking to the Corinthian church how they should make sure to have the manifestation of the Holy Spirit happening. So, Brett, are you suggesting that we believe the Holy Spirit still moves today? Yes. Brett, are you a charismaniac? No, I'm a charismatic. But there is such thing as a charismaniac. I just made that up. But there is a difference. Now, some of you, I know you're thinking, oh no, here we go. Pastor Brett's going to start sporting a Holy Spirit mullet somewhere between soccer rocker and achy breaky bad mistakey. And Debbie's going to come up on the stage and start speaking in tongues and look like she lost a paintball war with her makeup. And like, is that what's going to happen here at Athey Creek? No. You see, Athey Creek, we are what I'm going to call a charismatic church, but we're charismatics with a safety belt. Charismatics with a safety belt. What's the safety belt we'd strap on here at Athey? The Bible. You got to go with what the Bible says, and we're going to look at that. And 1 Corinthians is a great book to look at because the Corinthians were whacked on all this stuff. And Paul's going to shut it down. They were all speaking in tongues out of order in church and doing all kinds of crazy stuff with tongues. And it wasn't the way God ordained. And so Paul's going to correct a lot of this. So if you're wondering, what are the different positions? Well, there's many, but I'll just give you the main ones. Cessationists, just link it to the word cease, or they stop believing in these manifestations. And there's different levels of cessationism out there. But basically, largely not believing the manifestations of the Holy Spirit are for today. And people are afraid of the power of the Spirit. That's why I think, because it's been abused, they say, yeah, we're going to be the cessationists. The second group are the charismatics. I think that's the one I'll say. That's kind of what Athey Creek falls into, that category. We believe the manifestations of the Holy Spirit are for today and should be exercised in the church in the right and proper biblical situation and setting as the Spirit says, as he will. And by the way, the Holy Spirit has moved differently historically in the church through the ages. Sometimes the wind is blowing. The Holy Spirit's like the wind. Nobody knows from where it comes and when it's going to come. The Holy Spirit might stir in a church in a very beautiful way. And you might say, well, that church is more charismatic than the other church. Maybe. Or maybe they're equally charismatic, but the Holy Spirit is moving differently in this season. That's something that we give the Holy Spirit liberty to do, can do these things as often as he will. So charismatics with a safety belt, that's why you don't see people flopping around in the aisle, because that's not a biblical thing. I shouldn't even really talk about that one. That's why you don't see someone jump up and speak in tongues on a Wednesday night Bible study. Why? Because it's a Wednesday night Bible study. It's time to study the Bible, not to have that expression of speaking in tongues. There are times and places where speaking in tongues are more appropriate. In a large group setting, I don't believe that's the appropriate place. In a smaller setting, often home groups or smaller Bible studies, or sometimes even in our Sunday night worship, we'll have times where we've opened that up to the moving of the Spirit in that way, because it's a controlled environment and there's still parameters and rules around that. Well, Brett, you're not supposed to quench the Spirit. One of the things about the Holy Spirit is in 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul's talking about the Holy Spirit, he says the Spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. What that means is, that's the King James way of saying, the Spirit of God's not going to make someone do what they don't want to do. The Holy Spirit fills a person, moves in a person, but that person is able to control. Hi, Brett, I just spoke when you were preaching. I just jumped up and spoke in tongues, so I couldn't contain myself. Wrong. That's not biblically sound. You can contain yourself. The Holy Spirit will not force you. The Spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet, is the idea there. So with that, that brings us to the third group. So you got the cessationist, who doesn't move in the Holy Spirit in that way, charismatics, who do, and then you have the charismaniacs. And I'm going to say those are the ones where they just say everything goes, and you'll see a real emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Things that a charismaniac will believe in goes even outside of the Bible. Things like holy laughter. Holy laughter is not a biblical thing the church practices. Now, laughter is. Laughing at an appropriate time is something we see in the Bible. But this holy laughter, where the Holy Spirit just fills you with giggles and suddenly the whole church is rolling on the floor laughing, that's not even a Bible thing. Same with slaying in the Spirit. Oh, Brett, I was slain in the Spirit, and I know that it was God. Maybe, maybe not. Can the Lord knock someone down? Yes, he did, in fact. In fact, when I talk to my charismaniac friends about this and say, where in the Bible are you supposed to do holy laughter? There's scripture, is Ecclesiastes, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh. That's not a church, doesn't say church behavior 101, make sure you have holy laughter during the service. Now, if you know, I love humor, I like laughing, but I don't blame the Holy Spirit when we're laughing necessarily. But I think the Holy Spirit could stir up someone with joy and maybe even laughter, but we don't have services in this false pretense of laughter. Knocking people over, the Roman army was knocked over when they were in the Garden of Gethsemane and they said, where's Jesus? And Jesus said, I am he. And clink, 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 all the Roman soldiers fell over backward. That's where the charismaniac says, oh, we should do that in church. Let's have everybody, you know, and you'll see Benny Hinn wave his jacket over the whole crowd and the whole crowd will fall backward and stuff like that. That happened last week again. He's back, if you're wondering. I saw that on the news. That's not biblically sound. Brett, well, I'm confused. How do you get a whole crowd? Like if you waved your jacket over this crowd here, what would happen? And I'll tell you, you'd probably just stand there going, what a weirdo. Well, then how does Benny Hinn do it? Easy. Benny Hinn came to the at the Moda Center at the time, I think it was the Rose Garden, and had a sort of a thing years ago. And a bunch of Eighth Creekers went to that and kind of observed, more just observing, not as much excited about being there. But here's how they pulled that off. They leave the first, you know, 300 or 400 or 500 chairs empty. And they start their event and they have several sessions. And what they do is they have these guys, deacons, that walk around the arena and they start waving at people like this and going, in the spirit, you know, be slain or whatever. And they watch how quickly a person goes down. If you just kind of flinch a little bit and the person, oh, and falls over, you're like, you're in row one section. Like they put them there in the front row. And then they go around and find 500 of those people that are charismaniacs that are going to play the game. And so that when Benny Hinn florals his jacket, the whole crowd, oh, there's a little bit of a domino effect too. You're going to have to fall. Even if you weren't wanting to fall, you're going to fall because everybody's falling. That's dishonesty, that's demonic and evil and wrong. You should not be a part of that kind of falsity. Benny Hinn has been proven to be dishonest in these kinds of things. So fire tunnels, grave soaking, slaying in the spirit, drunk in the spirit, uncontrolled, untempered speaking in tongues in the church. These are things that are not in the Bible and these are what charismaniac people tend to go crazy on. Now, Brett, Aunt Matilda's a charismaniac. Does that mean she's going to hell? No. It means somebody probably has taught her wrongly in the Bible and she's whooped up in the emotion of it all. Here's another interesting thing. Can the Holy Spirit move even with our dumb understandings? Well, he does with me. Things that I didn't understand, the Holy Spirit just kind of, in spite of that, still has blessed my socks off. And I do believe, and this might answer for some of you that maybe were in a service, you know, I think it was powerful. I felt the power of the Holy Spirit. I believe the Spirit can move in a church that's going really cattywampus on things of the Holy Spirit. There's no limit really to the Holy Spirit. It's when we start making stuff up that churches need to do or have to do or really filled with the Spirit are gonna be doing. I believe we have enough to do that's in the Bible. We don't need to make up stuff that's not in the Bible, like grave soaking and slaying. You guys know what grave soaking is? Bethel made this famous where you go over to England and lay on C.S. Lewis's tomb and hopefully soak some of the Holy Spirit that was upon his intelligence and you soak it into the pastor at Bethel did the grave soaking thing and a lot of her people. That's just really weird. It borderlines on occultic and demonic. So sometimes they're, you know, it just goes too far and Satan can use that. Other times they just need a straitjacket and probably need to put in an institution. But how to know you're in a charismaniac church? Well, usually your name includes one of the following: Holy Ghost, fire, Shekinah glory, or dominion. Your logo probably has some fire on it. Maybe a dove and fire, if you're really charismatic. Not that bad, churches aren't bad if they have fire or the Holy Ghost, but if you have fire on your logo, it's probably a Pentecostal or charismaniac church. If you walk into worship and you're handed a flag or a tambourine, you're probably in a charismaniac church. There was a lady that came and brought her flag at 80 years ago when we were over in the warehouse in Wilsonville. And one of our great elders, now he's in heaven, Gordy. Man, we all miss Gordy. He was our guy, man. He's just spiritually deep, nicest guy in the world. But he also, you know, this. What about flagging? Well, if churches want to flag, they can do that if they want to. But I don't see it in the Bible. I don't see it anywhere in the Bible of having an expression of flag waving in the church. We like to stick with what's in the Bible. One of the things the Holy Spirit is doing is pointing to Jesus. We've already established that. To me, if you're waving a flag in a sanctuary, you're drawing attention to yourself. You're the one with the flag. Da, 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 da. When we were in Israel, we were baptizing people at the big baptismal there. And there was, you know, big groups everywhere. And one Pentecost, it was Benny Hinn's group was there. At the same time, they had 13 buses of people. And man, they had all the flag wavers with them. So we're there with Athey Creek. At that time, we were a small little church and we just kind of had a bus or two. And we had a guy, one of our guys, Matt Hamilton, was leading worship. I was baptizing in the river. It was just a sweet time. But later, Matt, I was wondering what was going on because I looked up as I was baptizing and I saw Matt just singing and he had kind of a red face, mad. And this lady was flagging next to him. And later I found out what happens. She walks up to him and she sees what's going on with us. Oh, this is so great, she said. And she leaned over to Matt as he's leading. Do you flag? And Matt said, looked at her and said, no, we don't. And then he went on and playing. And she huffed and she unfurled the biggest, baddest flag you ever did see. She looked like Bono and U2, Sunday Bloody Sunday. She was like waving that bad boy. And that's what I saw. I saw this lady waving and Matt was just standing there, you know, sound the call to worship, you know, the flag in front of his face. But you could wave flags if you want to. I just don't see it in the Bible. And I also think it draws attention to us, which is not what the Holy Spirit, who does the Holy Spirit draw attention to? Jesus, that's the whole thing. Kind of important to know that. I'm not trying to be mean to my charismaniac friends. I have friends that are charismaniacs. They really are. And they believe things that aren't in the Bible. But I also believe that kind of stuff for the average intellectual or logical person, it just feels really off. And if you read your Bible carefully, you realize it is off. And that's why I'm sort of poking at that, because I think we should bring back the working of the Holy Spirit and allow that to happen in the church and not quench the Holy Spirit as the Bible defines it. You might say, well, Brett, where does Pentecostal come into this? So you got cessationists, no Holy Spirit, or very little. Charismatic, I think what I would call more, hopefully the balanced approach of what the Bible does say. Charismaniac takes it too far. Pentecostal is similar to charismaniac, but the problem with Pentecostal is it can mean so many different things. If you're from the Slavic community, which I know many Athey Creekers, we have a huge Slavic community at Athey, you know, the Ukrainian church, the Russian church. You may have come from a Pentecostal Russian church, but that could mean anything. You could be more conservative than Athey Creek, or you could be kind of charismatic. It just, the word Pentecostal doesn't necessarily mean it's gonna be for sure one way or the other. But Pentecostals believe some people have the Holy Spirit and others don't. Some people, you're not even saved unless you have spoken in tongues. That comes from more of a Pentecostalism. And one of the things I would argue with Pentecostalism is a confusion on the relationships we have with the Holy Spirit. Does anybody remember the three relationships in order that we have with the Holy Spirit? With, in, and upon. A lot of the confusion in Pentecostalism is they don't understand that. If you remember, Jesus said in John, chapter 14, John chapter 16, when he was talking about the Holy Spirit, he said, you know, the Holy Spirit was with you, but he shall be in you. Well, the Holy Spirit was with them before they were even saved, prompting them to become saved. That's before you're even a Christian. When you accept Christ, then he's in you. That's what Jesus was saying there. Remember in John 20:22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive ye what? The Holy Ghost. And he breathed on them and they had the Holy Spirit in them. Right after that happened, what did Jesus tell them to go do? Go and wait for what? The Holy Spirit. But didn't he just breathe the Holy Spirit on them? No, he breathed the Holy Spirit in them. And they said, go and wait because the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. And where did that happen? Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. There's three different relationships we have with the Holy Spirit, and those are very important. Our Pentecostal brothers get that a little bit messed up, I think, sometimes. So there you have it, the different kinds of churches. Now, if you're gonna engage in the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, which we should, what are all these things that are listed here? Well, let's go over these carefully. First of all, verse 8, we saw the word of wisdom. Now, the definition of that, what is a word of wisdom? I've tried to put some definitions here to bring some clarity to the actual manifestation. Don't call this a gift. It's a manifestation. So the word of wisdom is insight or godly interpretation and application of the word of God. A word of wisdom is where you're saying something that's wise, but it's not from you. It's coming from the Holy Spirit. Clearly, it's a work of the Holy Spirit. One of the ways, the first one on the list, the Holy Spirit manifests himself in you as a Christian, if you're filled with the Spirit, is to be able to give a word of insight or godly interpretation and applying the word of God to someone in a powerful way. Has that ever happened to you? I love the word of wisdom. There's been times I've been in a counseling session where I just didn't know what to say to the person. I literally was just, man, I really don't know what to say, because not everything's so perfectly, clearly defined in the Bible. And sometimes you have to say, Lord, and sometimes when I'm talking to someone, I'll just say, Lord, will you, by your Spirit, give me a word of wisdom? You can pray for this. You can ask for this and say, by your Spirit, I need a word of wisdom. And I'll tell you, man, the Lord will just put a scripture on your heart, a Bible story from the Old Testament that perfectly applies and it's a good illustration of what this person should do or not do. But you realize it came somewhere other than just your brain, but it came by the power of the Holy Spirit. I love that. Sometimes we don't get the exact scripture for every situation, but he'll give you a settling word. Example, do you remember in Acts 15, they were debating, they were having a big church council. Peter, Paul, James, all the big wigs were there. And they were saying, should the church be circumcised, the Gentiles? They were saying, you know, in fact, they were talking about when a baby should be circumcised and all that stuff. Even like the baby, the dynamic, you know, they were saying it's dramatic. On the eighth day, they're supposed to be circumcised. Some was saying they should wait till they're 13 years old. I'm pretty sure women came up with that idea. But Paul spoke and Peter spoke and nothing was final. You'd think Paul would say something on the matter and be the end of the discussion. Then Peter should say something. That'd be the end of the discussion, but it wasn't. Who was it that gave the final word? James. When James stood up and said, this is what I think we should do, everybody said, that's it. See, I believe that's an example of the Holy Spirit not giving Peter, not giving Paul a word of knowledge, or pardon me, a word of wisdom, but James was given a word of wisdom, exacting insight, godly interpretation, and an accurate application of the word. This is really important. And by the way, this is what James 1:5 is talking about, where it says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. This is just a supernaturally natural power God wants to give to you. If you lack wisdom, ask of God. And guess what? One of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit is when that happens to you. Brother, does that mean I'm a Holy Ghost swinging, you know, Pentecostal person? Nope, you're just doing what the Bible says, letting the Spirit speak a word of wisdom in your heart. Again, a lot of these aren't heebie-jeebie, you know, quivering voices and spinning heads and green vomit flying. That's not what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is calm and supernaturally natural. That's what we need to get away. All the other stuff is antics and theatrics. Does anybody remember, what bird is associated with the Holy Spirit? Is it a screeching eagle? Or is it a duck waddling around? Or is it a hummingbird? What is the Holy Spirit? I like hummingbirds. There's hummingbirds, they're great. But it's not the Holy Spirit. You'd think that by going to churches. But the Holy Spirit is pictured as a dove. I think that's really important to kind of get the picture there. So the word of wisdom, supernaturally natural, not the sky opening up, not angels singing necessarily, but that's the way the word of wisdom. Number two in verse 8, it says also to another is given a word of knowledge. Definition, knowing what cannot be known apart from the Holy Spirit. Do you remember, when did Jesus give a word of knowledge? Do you remember in John chapter 4, the woman at the well, And he said, you know, go and get your husband. And she says, oh, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said, you've spoken well that you've had no husband because you actually have five. And the one you're living with right now is not even your husband. That's called a word of knowledge. Where did Jesus have that knowledge of that woman's divorced situation and all that? That's the same way you and I get it. It's by the power of the Spirit. You know, it's interesting. This is one of the things that I think happens in also in counseling is there's times where the Lord will stir my heart and say something that makes me a little bit nervous, you know, to say it because I have to trust. This is the Holy Spirit. There's been couples that claimed that they weren't sleeping together and were being holy before God. But there was kind of a word of knowledge given me that's like, that's not really accurate. So I did a few more questions and eventually you get to that, oh yeah, well, we're actually living together. We've been sleeping together for 5 years and we have three kids. Like that has happened. That has happened in my premarital counseling. And that came from a word of knowledge. Caution about the word of knowledge. People in the 60s and 70s, when I was a little kid, abused this one and said, the Spirit told me to tell you. Thus saith the Lord. And they had beady eyes and they'd probably been smoking a little too much weed. I mean, it was kind of a hippie church that I was at when I was a little kid. And people would abuse this and say, thus saith the Lord, I have a word of knowledge for you. And they would say stuff claiming to know something that cannot be known apart from the Holy Spirit. And be careful. There is abuse, people that abuse these kinds of things and watch out for them. Another example of a word of knowledge, Peter in Acts chapter 5, remember when Ananias and Sapphira came and said, we have given all. And Peter said, really? You've given everything? Yes, we have. And he said, no, you haven't. How did Peter know that? That was a word of knowledge, knowing what cannot be known apart from the Holy Spirit. So that comes in handy, especially as a parent. That's one you should ask for as a parent when you're talking to your kids, because sometimes it's hard to know. Number three on the list. Faith, definition, the unique, in this context, by the way, faith in general is kind of defined differently, but in this manifestation of the Holy Spirit, the unique ability to trust God against all circumstances. Now, as Christians, we all have a measure of faith. Romans 12:3 says, for I say, through the grace given to me, every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. So Romans 12:3 says every man has a measure of faith there according to Paul. But this manifestation of the Spirit is you might say, a unique and extra supercharged unique ability to trust God in difficult times. Sometimes a little small amount of faith is all you need. But in times of real trouble, have you ever seen a Christian who just has great faith? You're like, man, where did that come from? How does that person go through stage 4 cancer with such powerful faith? I'll tell you where it comes from. It's a manifestation of the Holy Spirit stirring in the heart of that person, the unique ability to trust God against all circumstances. Oh, how we need that in today's operating world. We need to have an extra measure of faith. You know, we have these happen all the time, seen at Athey Creek, but Jesus demonstrated powerful faith. Remember when Jesus in Matthew 21 cursed the fig tree? And when the disciples saw it, you know, they marveled, you know, they said, man, how soon the fig tree withered away. What in the world? You know, they're like, how did that happen? And Jesus answered them, and I'll read it. It's Matthew 21, 21. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith, and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you shall say to this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And in all things, whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. So Jesus got an extra unique ability to trust the Lord in heaven, the Father in heaven, I should say. And he was demonstrating that for us. Do you remember then Peter in Acts chapter 3, when he turned to the guy and said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee. This is a moment where he had this great measure of faith, where he says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the guy went walking and leaping and praising. Does that take an extra measure of faith to just say, I know you've been crippled all your life, but in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. That's an extra measure of faith. You know, it's interesting because in Acts 3:16, after that story, it says, and his name through faith has made, remember they're saying, who made this man whole? And they said, and it, his name through faith hath made this man strong, whom you see and you know, yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So it wasn't even really Peter's faith when he said, take up your bed and walk, although it was part of that, but it was this dude. He believed and he had an extra unique ability to trust God against being crippled all his life and suddenly standing. That's the idea of faith, number three. So word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith. I gotta hurry. Number four, gifts of healing. And remember to mark the letter S there on the gifts because that's important. Now the definition of this one, this is God's healing power, either given or received. I think a person can get a gift of healing at any moment from the Lord, whether they're praying for someone who's sick or they're the sick person themselves. It's a gift. And it's through you and others, the Lord can heal anyone. Some of the charismaniac churches, they teach that God will always heal you, and that should always happen. Otherwise, you must be lacking faith or there's something wrong in your life or your sin, there's sin, unconfessed sin in your life. Have you guys heard this? Where people say, that's why you're not healed. That's such a damaging and really not biblically sound teaching. It hurts feelings. It makes people feel like they don't have enough faith. Maybe you remember Bethel down there with that poor little girl that passed away and they all said, well, look, she's gonna be raised from the dead. It became international news because they were naming it and claiming it, blabbing it and grabbing it and saying it was gonna happen. And the whole world watched, holding their breath, and then it didn't happen. And then, you have to ask them, well, why didn't it happen? If you believe that if you have enough faith, then it can happen. Well, that's just not what the Bible says. Did Paul have a lot of faith? Were people healed by Paul? Were people healed when they touched Paul's garments? Yes. Remember the sweatbands? They took his sweatbands and they were being healed as they were just touching. What was that? Were the sweatbands powerful? No, God's powerful. But there was a connection of Paul's faith that made them think, man, I can be healed. And because we see the faith in Paul, it sort of was infectious and they all had faith. I could be healed just by the power of God. There was a point of contact. There wasn't in the sweatbands. But the point that I make is Paul had faith. We know that. And he healed tons of people. But when he came to being sick and having an infirmity of the flesh, did God heal him? No. Was it because of sin in his life? No. Was it because he didn't have enough faith? No, it's because God says, I'm not gonna heal you. Stop praying for this, he even said. But I prayed only three times. That's enough. Stop praying for that. And Paul was gonna deal with the infirmity of his flesh. Be careful, Christian. Don't let these people tell you God heals every time, unless they mean it this way. I would say God heals a person in every situation, any Christian, they'll be healed. The question is, will it be right now? And we've seen supernatural healing in the very moment of the prayer. That's a fun one, because that is sort of a gift of healing that you're given right in the moment. It's undeniable. Number two, God can heal through more natural. Maybe it's just a headache with Advil. Praise the Lord for Advil. And your biological creation of the way your body works and through medicine and doctors or a natural time of just letting healing take place. I give that to God too. That God's the one who made your body, and it's amazing how our bodies heal. That's the second way he heals us. The third way he heals us, if you believe he heals you every time, is when you die. That's not healing, it sure is. That's the greatest healing of all, man. All your bodies will be better and not fat anymore, and you will feel great. And no more disease, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more death. That's the ultimate healing. So yes, God heals everybody that's a Christian, but the question is how and the timing. But if you're saying you just have enough to faith right now, that's not right. You pray like this. We believe in the name of Jesus Christ that you are able to heal, and we're gonna pray for that healing. But to have the attitude of, but not my will, but thy will be done. Lord, your timing, your will, not mine. You still submit to God, which is where some of our hyper charismatic and Pentecostal brothers and sisters get it a little wrong. Number five on our list here, working of miracles. And this is defined as acts of power that override the laws of nature. examples of this. You know, in Acts chapter 19, you can jot this down in this category, Acts 19 verse 11 and 12. It says, "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons or sweatbands, and the disease departed from them, and evil spirits went out of them." Was there power in the apron or the sweatbands? No, it was the power of God working this manifestation of the Spirit through Paul. And miracles still happen today. By the way, you wanna know where miracles happen maybe most often? And this is really fun for you that are missionaries or missionary inclined. Miracles happen on the mission field. Mark chapter 16 verses 15 through 18, when he says, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel, baptize them that would be saved." And he says, "These signs," verse 17 of Mark 16, "shall follow them that believe. In my name, they shall cast out devils. In my name, they shall speak in new tongues. And they shall take up serpents. And if they drink any dead poison, it will not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover." In the context of going into all the world, missionary work, and preaching the gospel, these signs and wonders will follow them. By the way, the Bible doesn't say that Christians should follow after signs and wonders. That's what our charismatic friends do. They're following after signs and wonders. That's not how it works. Live your life for Christ. Be filled with the Spirit. Do what God's called you to do. And then the signs and wonders will follow them that believe. That's the correct order. Don't get the cart before the horse. But I've seen that as well. Some of the greatest miracles I've seen personally with my own eyes were in the context of stepping out in a huge leap of faith, going to Africa or Honduras or Vanuatu in the South Pacific and seeing things that I just have not been able to see as much locally. I think mission field is where working miracles is one of the big things that we see of that. Number six, prophecy. Oh, is this like Isaiah and Jeremiah? No. Don't forget, Jesus said that John the Baptist was the last of the prophets, that is, of the Old Testament kind of prophet. The definition of a New Testament prophet or prophecy, a word of prophecy, is the telling forth of God's message in a particular situation, always in accord with his word and his current work. This comes up in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where we're gonna be there just in a couple weeks. And I'll go over that. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is going to put all the rules around speaking in tongues, the word of prophecy. We'll get into all that in chapter 14. But Paul likes the word of prophecy and he says, word of tongues, man, that should be minimalized. And we'll see how he diminishes tongues. Tongues get all the press when it comes to the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. It shouldn't. It should be the least of them. Tongues is. Prophecy is one that happens when a person's speaking forth God's message in a particular situation, always in accordance with his word and his current work. Guess what? That's my number one goal as a Bible teacher. Brett, are you a prophet? Nope. But I want to have the Holy Spirit giving me a word of prophecy, an exacting word for the congregation at Athey Creek that's supernatural. This happens, I think, when, I talk about something and you look at your wife and say, I can't believe he's talking about this tonight. We were just talking to each other about this earlier today. We had a big question and suddenly we're getting this definition. That's the Holy Spirit giving a God's message in a particular situation. And it's a miraculous thing, supernaturally natural. Number seven, the discerning of spirits. The discerning of spirits. Oh, how there's a need of this. A lot of deception in the world today. One of the signs of the times, we'll probably talk about this Friday on the prophecy update some more, but it's the deception in the world. People are being deceived and they're so easily convinced and duped by podcasters saying all kinds of sensational things that are just completely ridiculous. But I'm shocked at how many people believe so much goofy stuff. You and I, we need discernment of spirits. What's the definition? The ability to tell the difference between true and false doctrine and between what is of the Holy Spirit and what isn't. Not just even doctrine, but just what is true and false. The Lord can give you a discerning of spirits. Is it a spirit from the devil or is it a spirit from God? Or there's a third one, not only the Holy Spirit, that's from God. There's the demonic spirit, that's in the Bible, but there's also the human spirit. Watch out for that one. The human spirit can be just as deceptive, and maybe the devil has nothing to do with that. How can we discern what is right and what is wrong when it's a pastor just speaking his old human spirit or maybe even demonic stuff? How do you know? You know, when the Holy Spirit gives you a discerning of spirits supernaturally, Jesus shows what discernment looks like in Matthew 16, verse 15 and 17. He said unto them, but whom do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. How did Jesus know that Peter was getting it right? Of course, he's Jesus, that helps. But he actually says here, it was the Lord that revealed this to you. That's the discerning of spirits. Acts chapter 16, remember that damsel that was possessed with a spirit that met the guys there, the apostles? And she was bringing her masters, she was like a slave girl, bringing her masters a lot of money because of soothsaying. And basically, she was like a demon-possessed fortune teller that these guys made money off of. Well, that same woman, she starts following Paul and the disciples around, crying out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show us the way to salvation. And she did this for a lot of days, it says there in Acts chapter 16. But do you remember what happened there? You think, well, that's good, right? This woman's going around saying, these are the servants of the Most High God. Well, it wasn't good. And Paul had a discerning of spirits. It says, Paul being grieved in the spirit, he turned and said to the demonic spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of her the same hour. See, Paul could have just said, wow, this lady likes us and she's a cheerleader for us. Rah, rah. Look at Paul, you know. These men are the servants of the Lord. But Paul knew there was something really off there. And there was. It was a demonic spirit that was making the whole thing weird. The discerning of spirits, man, we need that today. So the ability to tell the difference between what is of the Bible and what is not, what is of the Holy Spirit and what is it. We're almost done. Number 8, speaking in tongues. That's that passage I just showed you. I forgot that I put that up as a scripture. So the previous point, discerning of spirits, and then number 8, speaking in tongues. I got a longer definition, but this is kind of the best. I wanted to make it clear. A personal language of prayer given by God, or by the Holy Spirit, if you would, whereby the believer can communicate with God beyond the limits of knowledge and understanding. Tongues have an important place in both the personal private use, but also a less important, but important nonetheless, in the public place in the church. The reason it's less important in the church is because Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 16, and I'll show you that. But in your personal prayer life, there's an implication of the personal use or devotional. Some call it the devotional life of the believer. At your own house, you can pray in the spirit. And there's places where the Bible's going to talk about. We'll get into that more on chapter 14. But the ability to pray in an unknown tongue is not given to every believer. Look at verse 11 of our text. But all these worketh that one selfsame spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. In other words, you don't. There's some hyper-charismatics that say you got to speak in tongues or you're not even saved. That's just not in the Bible. That's First Bag of Babylonians. But you can speak in tongues. And if you ask the Lord to fill you with your spirit, with the spirit, then you might be able to speak personally in tongues, private use, or even corporately in the right setting. But the Bible clearly says the gift of tongues is meant for an individual's communication with God, and it's not with man. Have you ever been at a service where a person stands up and speaks a word of tongues, and then a person stands up to interpret that, which by the way, that's number 9 on our list here, interpretation of tongues. That is a thing. When tongues are used in a public setting, there's supposed to be an interpretation so that the whole body might be edified. This gift allows the gift of tongues to be a benefit for others than just the speaker, as they are able to hear and agree with the tongues speaker's words to God's. So if somebody speaks in tongues, and then the interpreter jumps up and says, thus saith the Lord, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the interpretation. You can say, nope, it wasn't. Because that was addressed to people. Tongues are always a word to God, often in praise to God. That's very important. Again, we're going to dial in on this on chapter 14. You got the interpretation of tongues. So there's the list of the things of the Holy Spirit. Now, can I just say, if you look through all this, this is not heebie-jeebie. This isn't us having seances and candles and being weird about stuff. This is just the way the Holy Spirit moves through his people. And again, I'd like to emphasize supernaturally natural, except for when you sense, man, this is the power of the Spirit. And it's something that gives glory to Jesus. When you see that happening, it gives glory to Jesus. And you say, well, Brett, what if I want to be able to engage in these things? Well, it's simple. How do you get the Holy Spirit to come upon you? Because that's the third one, not in, not with, but it's upon that these things operate in, the coming upon of the Holy Spirit. How do you get that? Anybody? You ask. It's really the same way you asked when you accepted Jesus Christ to forgive you for your sins. You asked him, will you forgive me for my sins? In the same way, you can say, Lord, would you fill me with your Holy Spirit? Luke chapter 11, Jesus said it this way in verses 11 and 13. He said, if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? This is just Paul, you know, or pardon me, this is just Jesus saying, are you kidding me? Like, this is ridiculous. Of course not. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? That's the key, you ask. Let me say this, another thing about asking is there's a model in the scripture where there was a laying on of hands and asking for the Holy Spirit to come upon people. That is real. So if you want someone to pray with you, maybe you feel like, man, I've asked, but I just want somebody to pray that and ask for the Holy Spirit. That's legit. Now, what's not legit is if that person at the church prays with you. Okay, now I want you to speak in tongues because we've asked. Now in faith, we're gonna believe God. And you need to speak in tongues. Well, I don't know what to say. We'll start with something like better buy a Honda. And then as you say that, it'll start flowing out of your, that's dumb and don't do that. That's not the way it works. Speaking in tongues is not the single proof of the Holy Spirit. Just ask for it and then wait on the Holy Spirit and he will reveal himself to you. Good news, we're gonna finish the chapter tonight, but we already covered verses 12 all the way to verse 27 on Sunday. So let's pick it up in verse 27 and then we'll finish it for the night. He says, now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. That was the whole study of this Sunday about being the body of Christ. How are we a powerful body of Christ? Being filled with the Spirit and seeing the manifestations of the Spirit. Great connection there. Now it says in verse 28, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing. Remember there's the plural gifts, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? The answer, no. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? These are rhetorical questions with the obvious answer of no. Verse 30, have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But verse 31, covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. How are we gonna learn what are the best gifts? Stay tuned, chapter 13 is gonna tell us what the best one is. Anybody know what chapter 13 is about? Love, that's right, and we'll tackle that next Wednesday night. Well, Lord, we're thankful for your word. I love the clarity of your word, and forgive us for just listening to people yak about the Holy Spirit. Lord, we're really only interested in what your word says about the way the Holy Spirit manifests in the church. Help us to be biblical in our thinking, not emotional or caught up in the hype of emotionalism or experientialism. But Lord, we want the power of your Spirit to edify the church. We want the power of your Spirit to glorify your son, Jesus. We want your Spirit to move in Athey Creek and in Athey Creekers. So would you fill us up, Lord, afresh? May we be truly a Spirit-filled congregation. Protect us from being the chosen frozen and help us to be supernaturally natural in the way that we move, Lord. So just bless this congregation. Bless them for the time they've invested on this Wednesday night. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Hey, if you're one of the elders, tonight's prayer night, so we'll see you in a minute. Let's close with the song. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And be gracious unto thee, the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.